church. It's good to see everybody out this morning, and hard to believe we're already entering into our third week of our spiritual campaign, our Easter campaign, 21-day journey to Easter that we're simply calling Jesus Only. And it's founded in a passage of Scripture tucked away in 1 Corinthians early on. The Apostle Paul wrote these words. He says, you know, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. He says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so while ministering to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul became a bit of a minimalist. And he basically stripped away all of the inconsequential theories and any philosophies from his teaching. And he got right straight to the point. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And the implications of His crucifixion, knowing that salvation is found in no one else, and that there's no other name under heaven that a man can be saved, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And hence the simple two-word phrase of our campaign, Jesus only. Jesus only. You know, thus far we've talked about the divinity of Jesus, how He was fully Jehovah God, and then last Sunday we talked about the humanity of Jesus, that the Lord God humbled Himself, became a normal human being, and lived among us for about 33 years. And these previous sermons, if you haven't been able to be here, the previous sermons are all on the website. You're welcome to jump onto the church's website. There's a tab up in the upper right-hand corner called Messages. All the messages that are taught here from the platform on Sunday mornings are recorded, and they're made available to you there, and you're welcome to jump on there and to catch up. And this morning we come to the death of Jesus, or the crucifixion of Jesus. And what was it that Paul said, but I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him, what church? Him crucified, right? Him crucified. And you know, for the Holy Spirit to prompt the Apostle Paul to whittle his message and his ministry to the basics of Jesus and His crucifixion, it tells us that there's something incredibly special about the person of Jesus. And His crucifixion tells me that there must be something incredibly significant about His death, which is what I'd like to talk about this morning. And in so doing, I'd like to begin by just peeking at really kind of a surprising statement about the cross. It's actually tucked away in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the second part of that verse, simply says this. It says, for the joy set before Him, He, Jesus, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now, we're told here that the motivation for Jesus to suffer upon the cross was, of all things, joy. Now, I don't know about you or not, but I find this to be rather astonishing. Because I've studied into this, and I've watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And I can tell you that there doesn't appear to be anything joyful or even remotely pleasant about what Jesus endured during His crucifixion. And so when I read a text like this, it simply raises a lot of questions in my mind. Like, how in the world can the Bible claim something this audacious, that for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame? That's the question. That's the question I'd like for us all to consider this morning as we delve into the ghastly details of Jesus' crucifixion. I want us to wrestle with this question. How can the Bible claim something as crazy and far-fetched as for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame? Now, as many of you are aware, today is Palm Sunday. It commemorates the Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem during His final Passover while He was a man living here on earth. And it's marking the beginning of what many call Holy Week, right? And it's a week that will culminate in Jesus' death and then His resurrection. And leaning into this week, Jesus had this to say about His death on a cross. Shortly before He was crucified, He had His disciples pulled aside. And He says in John 12, verse 27, He says, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. So what he's saying here is this, that the cross is the very purpose for which I became fully human. He says here that all my life in ministry will soon culminate on a hill called Calvary, and I will have fulfilled my earthly mission. So Jesus, we can take from this that Jesus went willfully to the cross, as heinous and as harsh as it was. And friends, make no doubt about it, the crucifixion of Jesus and the events that led up to it were nothing short of horrific. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to begin by simply explaining a little bit about the history and the nature of death by crucifixion. And the reason I want to do this is because I get the sense that we sometimes, it's become so familiar with us that we kind of gloss over its meaning and its horror and its significance. I mean, it's very easy for us to sing some pithy songs about the cross of Jesus dying for our sins, which he did. And I think we sometimes can just kind of do that without really slowing down enough to truly consider the gravity of what Jesus Christ endured on that cross. I mean, each Sunday as we gather in this room and we partake of communion, you know, Jesus, as he instituted that, says, I want you to take this bread, and every time you partake of this bread, I want you to remember my body, which was broken for you. And after the dinner, he took the cup, right, and he passed it around to the guys and said, every time you partake of the fruit of the vine, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember the blood that was shed. And it's very easy for us to go through that, but really not to slow down enough to think what it meant for his body to be truly broken and for his blood to be shed in the manner in which it was. So here's a little bit about the history of death by crucifixion. Historians tell us that crucifixion was actually invented by the Persians, and it was done about 500 years before Jesus was born. And it was just a horrendous and a despicable form of capital punishment. And it was created with the intent of causing this very slow and agonizing death, and it was to be done in a very public fashion. And so therefore, it would create a public spectacle, therefore acting as a strong deterrent for anyone else who would be tempted to commit the similar kind of crime or offense. And while the Persians introduced it was the Romans who later perfected it, particularly in Jesus' day. And they utilized it more widely. And utilized it they did. I mean, despite its just atrocious nature, the Romans crucified people, particularly Christians, at an alarming rate. People were crucified by the thousands around the time of Jesus. So what took place on the hill of Calvary, on Golgotha, was not like something out of the ordinary. It wasn't like, wow, what is going on up there on the hill? What are they doing with those crosses? No, there were people being crucified by the thousands. On one such occasion, in the days following the defeat of Spartacus, Roman soldiers captured 6,000 of his men and crucified them along the Appian Way from Rome to Capua, a distance of about 120 miles. I mean, this would have been the equivalent of criminals being crucified along the shoulder of I-71, one every 100 feet, three per football field, stretching from Columbus to Cincinnati. 6,000 men crucified in a single day. So it was very common. And Romans only allowed crucifixion for slaves who betrayed their masters, or for non-Christians, or for non-Romans who were guilty of particularly heinous crimes. Crucifixion was typically, for men, on rare occasions, they would crucify a woman, but only when they would crucify a woman, instead of having her face out, so that she could, just receive the full brunt of the humiliation of this terrible form of death, they would hang her facing toward the cross to spare her the shame, and probably likely to spare the shame of watching a woman die in this fashion. And because of its barbaric nature, the Roman Emperor Constantine eventually banned it throughout the Roman Empire around 350 AD. So it was a common form of execution. It was utilized by the Persians and the Romans for about 1,000 years. for about 1,000 years. And beyond that, there have just been a few sporadic instances of crucifixions being recorded, even up until our times, but usually done by despots and radical Islamic groups and the like. And all this to say that crucifixion has a very long and a very sordid history. But now let's talk a little bit about the nature of crucifixion. And to explain death by crucifixion is probably going to be rather shocking to some of us. It's such a detestable form of capital punishment that the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, he referred to it as the most wretched of deaths. I mean, even the Greeks got into it. The Greek philosopher Cicero was quoted as saying this, that crucifixion is such a horrific thing that decent Roman citizens should not think about it because it is not fit for good, decent, and noble people. You see, death by crucifixion is so altogether abhorrent that we've actually invented a word in the English language to describe it. That word being excruciating. It's actually a word from the Latin which means from the cross. Ex meaning out of, and excruciating meaning the cross. Death by crucifixion was such a repulsive way to die that we've even created a word just to even try to explain the horror of it. You see, the thing that made crucifixion so excruciating is that it was very painful and arduous and a humiliating mode of death. People who were crucified ultimately died of asphyxiation. Medical professionals tell us that when someone was crucified, what would happen was because their arms were suspended, that the weight of their body would pull down in such manner that as they began to slouch and to slump, they would do so in the extent that it literally restricted, therefore, their ability to breathe. And so what happened is then they literally suffocated. And initially, the person struggled to breathe. They would push themselves up with their legs or their feet, which, by the way, were nailed to the lower portion of the cross, all in an effort to alleviate the strain against their lungs and their diaphragms, enabling them to catch a breath. However, the pain would become so great or their legs would become so weak that they were unable to continue lifting their body weight, and they would eventually revert back to all the weight on their arms, again, restricting their ability to breathe and to catch a breath. And friends, this vicious cycle would continue sometimes for days. For days. There are oftentimes naked bodies remained exposed to the elements for days on end, baking by the sun by day and freezing cold by night. People being crucified experienced such level of horror that they often urinated on themselves. And when that horror mingled with this agonizing pain, they often would defecate on themselves. And eventually, the person being crucified became dehydrated because of the loss of bodily fluids through profuse sweating and through vomiting and through bleeding. And because of this massive blood loss, their bodies would go into shock. And they've experienced passing in and out of consciousness until eventually they lost all the ability to raise themselves up to catch a breath and they would suffocate to death. This was far and away the most despicable and deplorable way to die. Death by crucifixion. It's little wonder that the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, as difficult as this is, I need for you to wrap your heads around this. Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, the beloved God-man, suffered and died in this most loathsome fashion. And was it for joy? I mean, was it for joy that he endured this? And we yet to even mention a word about the brutalization that he endured throughout the night leading up to his crucifixion. You know, the Bible just simply says that he was sent out and that he was scourged. Isaiah prophesied about this. About 700 years before Jesus was even born, there was a prophecy out of the book of Isaiah chapter 50 which spoke of this. It says, I, Jesus, gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out my beard. He says, I did not hide my face from disgrace and the spitting. You know, throughout the night leading up to his crucifixion, the Bible says that Jesus was scourged at the hand of professional executioners. He was beaten and he was assaulted by an angry mob of his detractors. His beard was literally plucked from his face, stripping him of his humanity and his dignity. In mocking fashion, he was beaten over the head with tree branches. A crown of thorns was thrust upon his head. I mean, his face and his eyes were swollen. He bled profusely from his mouth and from his nose. And with his flesh having been torn off from the scourging, his bones and the muscles of his back would have been exposed and open. And in this moment, Jesus was beaten, bruised, and friends, he was literally just a bloodied mess. And it would have been difficult to even look at him. I remember shortly after graduating high school, my absolute best friend, a guy by the name of Kevin, was involved in a terrible car accident. He was actually, we had four-wheel drive trucks, and he was out four-wheeling one night late in the night, and he lost control, went down over an embankment, ran through this large brush pile, and a tree limb about 8 inches in diameter came through the windshield of the truck and literally took this part of his head and literally mashed it back into his brain. And I remember about 4 days later, he was able to come out and he emerged out of the ICU to where we were able to visit him. And I drove with a good friend of mine. It was Jenny Rodenizer that went with me this day. We drove to Columbus to the hospital. And I remember finding out what room number. We rode the elevator up, walked down the hallway, and I remember entering into his room. And what I witnessed was just, was ghastly. I mean, his face was swollen beyond recognition. Half his head was covered in a cloth. He had this horrific cut on his face. He literally lost, a good portion of one of his eyes. And I just remember gasping for breath. And Jenny and I literally had to step out of the room. And she literally collapsed into my arm in tears. And we had to gather ourselves to walk back in that room, you know, just to face and to look at him. And Isaiah 52:14 says this, that many people were shocked. They were shocked when they saw him. His appearance was so damaged, he did not look like a man. It says his form was so changed that they could barely tell that he was human. People were shocked by the appearance of Jesus. Many in the crowd gasped, I believe, as Jesus, at his appearance, as they paraded him back before Pilate. I can imagine their knees going limp, and I'm certain many even passed out for the joy. Really? I mean, for the joy set before him, he endured this. What was Jesus? Here's the question. What was Jesus going to obtain on this side of the cross that he didn't have on that side of the cross that would give him joy, that would elate him, which is what that word literally means? Was it the approval of God? He already had that. I mean, was it that he might gain control of the universe, friends? That was his from the foundation of the world. There was only one thing that Jesus Christ did not have on that side of the cross that he did have on this side of the cross. And it's you. And it's me. You see, friends, we were that joy. We were the source of the joy that gave Jesus the motivation to endure the cross. It was the joy of redeeming us, of restoring us into a right relationship with God the Father. And it brought Jesus great joy in stemming the tide of God's wrath toward us, I want you to listen to the words of Nahum chapter 1. We don't talk about this book very often. It's one of those small little minor prophets tucked away toward the end of the Old Testament. But Nahum describes the Lord in this fashion. The Lord is a jealous and an avenging God. And the Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. He says that he's filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and he vents his anger against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger but great in power. And then get this, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Slipping down to verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Now I know that I'm not supposed to talk about, God in this fashion in our day, but prior to this moment of Jesus' crucifixion, friends, we were all destined to experience the full wrath of a jealous and an avenging God. And because of our penchant to sin, we were the enemies, friends. We were the enemies that Nahum speaks of here. And we were subject and deserving of God's all-consuming wrath. And I know I'm not supposed to talk about this in our day and age, but that I'm to portray God as this warm and this fuzzy and this all-loving God. But friends, were it not for the cross, we would have all been subject to the Lord's fierce anger. You need to understand, friends, that from the very beginning, the Lord is the great hater of all things sin. However, Jesus changed all of that. He changed all of that. I mean, the imagery I get is this. At Calvary, it's like Jesus positioned himself in a dry creek bed between us and an oncoming raging flash flood of God's vengeance. And when he cried out, "It is finished," and he drew his last breath, friends, the earth opened up and it swallowed that tidal wave of the Lord's fierce anger, destined for our destruction. And this gave him great pleasure. And this filled his heart with what? Joy. With joy. We've probably all seen interviews of heroes on the news who, just stepped up in the right moment and either removed somebody from imminent danger or did something to have them to avoid, even loss of life. And what do they typically say when they interview them? Maybe it's a police officer, or someone like that. What's one of the first things they typically, humility, they'll typically say things like this. Well, I was just doing my job. I was just following the training that I received. But we all know that deep down within, there's just got to be this incredible flood of satisfaction. There's got to be just this inner joy in knowing that your action spared someone's life. And friends, at the cross, Jesus spared the spiritual lives of all humankind, giving him, I believe, great joy. Joy. The Bible talks about the death, burial, and resurrection. There's actually a word for it. It's called the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel literally means good news. And you see, the good news is this, that Jesus died for our sin, thereby averting God's wrath toward us. That's the good news, okay? That is the good news. Now, let me explain a little bit about how this happened, okay? Martin Luther, the renowned German reformer, calls what I'm about to explain to you what's called the Great Exchange. And it's from a very important passage of Scripture out of the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he literally says this, that God made him who had no sin, who is Jesus, right? God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. To be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, friends, this is the great exchange. And hang with me here. Let's focus for a moment on the first half of that passage, okay? It says there that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Let me explain this, and I'm going to push you a bit on this. And it's likely to make some of you feel pretty uncomfortable. You know, and we've all likely been told that Jesus died for our sins. And I've said it a few times already this morning. And Don talked about it in our communion. And that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy inside, and it instills in confidence in us, right? And it should, that Jesus Christ died for each and every one of us. However, did you know that not only did Jesus die for our sins, but he actually became our sins as well? It says here that he literally became our sin as well. This means, friends, that if we're a drunkard, a liar, a cheater, a gossiper, an adulterer, a fornicator, in that moment of Jesus' crucifixion, he became the absolute worst of what we are. And this is why the Father turned his face from Jesus, causing great darkness to fall on the earth for 3 hours. This is what precipitated Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is why. And you see, Luther had it right when he said that the beautiful, glorious, sinless Jesus at the moment of his crucifixion became the most horrendous, despicable, and disgusting thing in all creation, causing his Father to turn his back on him. Friends, I need you to understand this because it speaks directly to how serious our sin is and just what it costs Jesus. As hard as it may be for some of us to get our heads around, on the cross, Jesus became the worst of what we are. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And then what did God do? He punished Jesus. Jesus suffered and died in our place for our sins. The key word here, friends, is this word for. It's such a small little word, but it's so important. And I think we all pretty much know and understand the historical facts about Jesus' death, but it's this little word for that gives it meaning. You see, were it not for this little word for, there is no good news. If it weren't for this word for, there, friends, there's nothing joyful associated with the cross of Christ. And allow me, if you will, the scripture talks about how faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. And just allow me, if you will, to read some scriptures. And I want you to hear it. This all-important word for. Even in the prophecy, 700 years before his birth, Isaiah 53 says he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In other words, the wrath of God was poured out on this man Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, 3-4 says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, the Apostle Paul saying, you know, there's some certain things you really probably should know. There's probably a lot of things that you know need to know. But there's one thing that you've got to know, is what he's saying here. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This verse right here, friends, revolutionized my life. This passage right here, I remember reading this in my dorm room and weeping. Because for the first time, grace made sense to me. God demonstrated his own love for this. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Christ died for us. For us. And what was it that the Apostle John wrote in that verse, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that if we believe in Him, we'll not perish. Right? We'll not go to hell. We'll not suffer the fate that He did. But instead, friends, we receive this incredible, magnanimous gift of eternal life. This same John will later go on to write that Jesus' dear friend John, he writes this, it is not that we love God, but that God loved us, and He sent Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Friends, it is trite, but it is true. As sinless Jesus, He paid a debt that He did not owe. And we now owe a debt that we can never, never repay. What is it that the great hymn says, but nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. And all God's children said, Amen. Father, we come before You this morning very humbly. And God, we come with this just an incredible indebtedness. And Father, we come seeking Your forgiveness of the times that maybe we've discounted just how hard the cross was. And Father, forgive us for the times that we've kind of glossed over just the significance of our own sin. And God, Your Son came and He paid a horrible price. And so we're humbled, Lord. We're without words, and except to say thank You. And Father, if He was willing to go through that for our salvation, God, I pray that we'd be willing to do whatever it is that Your Word tells us to do to make certain that we're in a relationship with Him, that our names are indeed in that Lamb's Book of Life. And so, Father, we just pray that Your Holy Spirit would come now, Lord, and just, God, would You just weigh heavy on the heart of those who have never accepted this incredible gift. It's a magnificent gift of salvation that Your Son paid such a dear price for. And I pray Your Holy Spirit will do His great work and move into hearts now, and that they would accept Your incredible gift of salvation through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anybody in our room maybe struggles, and they struggle emotionally. And Father, that this world is so hard, and it can sometimes just beat us down. And Your enemy, he's so cunning, and he can get us to believe things about ourselves that are not true. But the Father, You love us, and that's the truth of the matter. And that, Father, our lives do matter to You, and that we do count. And it matters not that what we've done or what we've become, but Father, what matters to You is the direction our feet are headed in now. And so, Father, I just pray that, man, we just be able to just to shed any of the guilt and the remorse of the stupid things we've done, and that we would just lay them at the foot of Your cross and just allow Your Son, Jesus Christ, to bear that incredible burden. And thank You for this incredible statement of love that You have for us. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to be. And Jesus Christ paid an awful, awful price to make salvation a possibility. And if you're not here and you've never professed the name of Jesus Christ, if you've never become in likeness of His death, His burial, and His resurrection by being baptized into a relationship with Christ, our worship team is going to come now and they're just going to sing this song of commitment. And if you'd like to become a Christian, I invite you to join me down front. And boy, we can just lead you in every step of the way. Let's allow this also for those of you that are Christians. Maybe this is a time of reflection, right? And this is a time of, as Don said, of renewing our minds. And let's just really focus on the price that was paid for our salvation. And Father, and for also just for, man, just the seriousness of sin. There was an awful price paid for that. And it should make us want to orient our lives around Him, right? It should cause us to want to worship and adore Him. which is what we're going to do here now. So we're going to sing this together. You come if you have a decision for Christ this morning. Let's go ahead and sing this out.